Okay, let's find our way back to our seats and yeah, that one song, a beautiful one, that is an old song. Well, we haven't done it in 15 years. But who is the beautiful one? Jesus Christ. That's right. That song is and always will be about him. He's the beautiful one. Hey, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel. We're going to be looking at just the first 17 verses, I believe, of chapter 9. Got a lot to cover. So let's go ahead and let's begin reading. And just follow along with me, if you would. And I'll read it. You can read along. Notice Jesus. It says, he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staves, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not take two eunuchs apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so they departed, and they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, they told him all that they had done. And then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. And then he said to the disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and he made them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Pretty interesting. I think you would say that that was a miracle. And it indeed is. You know, as Christians, the Lord wants to send us. As we looked at Jesus sending his disciples, he wants to send us as too. And it's part of the Great Commission that Jesus shared with the disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension. If you remember, it was in Matthew 28 where Jesus said to them that all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, as Jesus sent them, he also wants to send us. Now, he may not send you to some faraway land, but he may have you be a witness right where you're planted right now, in the job that you're in the family, in the house that you're in the community that you're in, with your jobs, and whether you're in school or in college. Are you willing to be one who is sent out, wherever the Lord might have you? And some go to far distant lands, others just stay right where they're at, because after all, the people in Rochester need to hear the truth as well. Everyone in your neighborhood needs to hear the gospel as well. But before we launch into chapter 9 and get into it, we need to quickly look at a few things that happened between chapters 8 and 9. And I believe it will help us understand the backdrop of Jesus sending the disciples out. As you remember, I've said this a number of times, that the gospel accounts are not always written in a chronological fashion. Each gospel writer had a theme, they had a vantage point, a point of view when they were writing their account, and not only were they not in strict chronological order, and a good example is Matthew's gospel. It wasn't in strict chronological order, and there were often things that were not included, even though they were included in some of the other gospels. But between these two chapters here, there are two things that are not recorded here in Luke. And the first one is in Matthew 13:54. And you don't need to really go there because we're just going to quickly summarize it here. But if you remember, Jesus left this area of Capernaum because he had just finished healing the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. And he just finished raising Jairus' daughter. So now, if you can see, Jesus left the area around Capernaum, circled in yellow on the map behind me, after raising Jairus' daughter back to life. And then he went to Nazareth. So he goes further east and to his country, circled there in black, or his native town where he was brought up. And the last time that Jesus was in Nazareth was in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus, if you remember, stood up and read Isaiah 61 and told them that it was a passage about the Messiah. And he said, "This very day, this is fulfilled in your ears." And remember what they did. They threatened to throw him off. They dragged him to the city cliff and was about ready to throw him off. And he was able to walk away from them somehow as they began to bicker. But now he comes back to Nazareth for the last time. And he preached, and they were amazed at his teaching, yet they were still in their unbelief. And they were amazed that he could do these works and have this kind of wisdom. And notice what they said in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 54. They said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all here with us? When did this man get all these things?" And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Nor did he do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." But notice in verse 58, it says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Their unbelief. This unbelief that he saw in his own countrymen, we're going to see, is going to be in stark contrast to what he would be required for the disciples. As Jesus is about to send them out and to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick and to cast out demons. What an interesting contrast there is. The place that he grew up, you think that everybody would believe in him. They ought to. They should have. The scriptures were all over this, and yet they were completely blind. And now this unbelief is going to be in contrast to the belief that and the faith that his disciples are going to have as he's going to send them out. And I think as we read this, we're going to be in awe because we just don't work this way in America when we see this. But there's another thing that happened immediately following that, and it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 9, and it's a perfect segue for what we're getting into. Because in Matthew 9:35, it says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among them. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved," notice, "with compassion for them because they were weary." Literally, they were harassed. They were vexed. They were troubled and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And here it is, verse 37. "And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And this is the reason that Jesus is sending them out. He had been preparing them. He is still preparing them for what would continue to happen even after his death and his resurrection. The disciples would be sent out. And he wouldn't just say, do as I say, but he would say, do as I have done. He was the example. He's always the example. He is the only example. He is the prototype that we ought to follow. His life, if they just followed and did the things that he did, they would be on good standing. Jesus was not only a good example for those 12, but also for us today. You remember in John chapter 13, after he washed the disciples' feet on that very night before he was taken and crucified, he said this. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have noticed, given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, notice, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. And Jesus wouldn't just say, just do what I say. No, he's like, just follow me, follow my example. And as Jesus became more famous because of the healings and the miracles and the teachings, it became increasingly harder for him to minister with the throngs of people, with the mobility, and to be able to minister and to preach and to heal and to deliver those who were demon-possessed. In addition to all of this, we know that the authorities and the religious leaders, they had it out for him, and as each day passed, his path drew closer to the cross. And by sending out these 12, he would maximize not only his teaching and his preaching of the gospel, but he would also be able to heal sicknesses and deliver people from demonic oppression and demonic possession. So now instead of one, he would have 12. What a wonderful plan that is. So notice in verse 1, and he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons. And he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. This word power is a Greek word, and it means dynamis or dunamis. It's supernatural, miraculous power. It occurs 119 times in the New Testament. This supernatural power, and not only that, but authority. The word means privilege or power or strength. And I even like this one, jurisdiction. He gave them jurisdiction, and that just blew my mind. And I immediately thought of Ephesians chapter 6. Remember what it says there. Paul said, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in the heavenly places. But this idea of principality, that literally is rank or rule. So what is Jesus doing? He's giving them authority over the principalities and powers. Over all demons. And some might say, but don't you remember what happened in Matthew 17 after the transfiguration, Pastor Rob? Do you remember what happened there? Well, let me just read it to you because we got to clear that up. It says, and he went and he came to the multitude. So they come down from the mountain of transfiguration into the valley. And a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the fire. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked, notice, the demon. And it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Yes, he had epilepsy. Not every person who has epilepsy is demon-possessed. But it seems very obvious that the demon who possessed him, that was one of the manifestations to hurt this young man, was epilepsy. Because when he was delivered, the young man was made whole. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Lord, you told us that you gave us authority over all things, and so what gives here? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. And assuredly, I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move, and nothing would be impossible for you. However, he said, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So did they have authority over it? Yes, they do. Yes, they did. But in this instance, fasting and prayer was necessary under this circumstance for this particular demonic being that inhabited this young boy. That's kind of spooky, isn't it? That would lead me to believe that this kind of demon, whatever it is, there appears to be different kinds and powers of demons, different levels of authority and power. And biblically, we know that to be true. I would encourage you to read Daniel chapter 10, and that's all I need to say about that. You'll see that there is different levels, different powers. But he gave them authority over all demons and over sicknesses. And he sent them to preach the kingdom, verse 2, and again to heal the sick. And again, we've already looked at Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, these things that the Messiah would do, that he would heal the blind. He would give sight to the blind. He would heal the man who was lame. He would give those who are deaf the ability to hear, those who are dumb the ability to speak. He would certainly preach the gospel of peace and heal the brokenhearted. These are things that Jesus would do. In the parallel account of this passage that we're looking at this morning in Matthew and in Mark's gospel, there are a few interesting things that are mentioned. The first one is in Matthew 10, Jesus said to them, literally at this point and where we're at in the scripture, it's not recorded in Luke, but it is in Matthew, and this is what he says to them before he sends them out. He says, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." You know, it's interesting that the Lord's heart was always to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. First to them. I mean, after all, wasn't it through the Jews that the Messiah came? They are a very privileged people. The devil knows that. That's why he hates them so much. The Jewish Messiah, the Messiah of the whole world, he came through. He had to come through some line. I mean, he could have come through the Irish. He could have come through the Italians, which is a great idea, by the way. I'm sure he'd be a Yankees fan. But anyway, he came through the line of the Jews. Right? And not only that, the word of God, where did it come from? Where did it come through? Through the Jewish prophets. And who were the first members of the Christian church? They were Jews. Very privileged. Paul said in Romans 1, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile." In Romans 2, verses 6 through 10, he says the similar thing. To the Jew first and to the Gentile. And the disciples had freely received all that Jesus had taught them. There was nothing that they were given that they got on their own. It was all given to them. And isn't that true for you and I? Everything that we have, all the gifts that God has given us, the very, even spiritual gifts and any other, even natural gift, all of those things come from the Lord. And isn't it our reasonable service, as it tells us in Romans, to give those back to him? It's our reasonable service to be a living sacrifice, giving those things back to him, because he is the gift giver. In the parallel account of this, in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it says that he called the 12 to himself, and he began, notice, to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. The Lord knew, didn't he? He knew what they were going to be up against. He knew what he was sending them out to do, and it was not going to be easy. They would need each other for support. They would need encouragement, and they would also need accountability. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, doesn't it tell us that two are better than one? This is a great marriage verse. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Of course, if you're alone and you're single, the one who picks you up is the Lord himself. But ministry is not easy. He was sending them as wolves or sheep among wolves. Ministry is not easy. It is fraught with challenges of the mind, the body, and the spirit. Because not only is there spiritual warfare, but there's certainly physical perils, threats of all kinds. This is why Jesus prepared his disciples beforehand, and he didn't sugarcoat what he was sending them into. He told them exactly what they should expect. In Matthew chapter 10, turn there if you would, please. Matthew chapter 10, we're just going to look at verses 16 through 39 roughly, because this is the part that Luke didn't include here, but I think it's important for us to look at as we serve the Lord, as God sends us wherever it is that we roam. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, notice what he says. He says, behold, and he's speaking to the same 12. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, I don't know if you noticed this, but sheep in the midst of wolves is not really a great place for the sheep. He says, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the council, scourge you in their synagogues. This certainly sounds like not only are they going to experience perhaps verbal abuse, but certainly physical abuse, possibly. The majority of us in this room have suffered verbal insults, perhaps. But very few of us, if any, have actually had anything physical happen to us as a result of our witness of Christ. At least not in America, in other countries. That's not always the truth. But in verse 18, notice what he says. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, what do you mean? I thought you were going to send me out and everything was just going to be fine, Lord, that you're going to go with me and help me. Yeah, I'm going to help you. But you're also going to experience resistance. You're going to experience warfare. Yes, warfare inside your own heart from without, but also a physical warfare sometimes, possibly. And I just want to tell you in advance, but I'm with you. Wasn't the Lord with Paul in all of his beatings and scourgings? And even to the end, the Lord was with him when Nero beheaded him there in Rome. And that was the Lord's will for Paul. The Lord allowed that. And if Paul were to speak to us today, he would say, it was more than worth it. I would do it again and again and again. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what, how, or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Are you serious? We're going to be hated? Being sent out is not a walk in the park, is it? You know, if anybody ever comes to you and says, oh, when you give your heart to Christ and you walk with him and it's just going to be gravy train and everything's going to be fine, you know, beautiful skies every day, everything is fine, peace in your heart all the time. And if you don't have peace in your heart, brother, it's because you don't have much faith. You need faith. If you have enough faith, you know. But most people don't like to be hated. Anybody here? Raise your hand if you like to be hated. Okay, only two people. No, just kidding. No, nobody raised their hand. And that's natural. It's natural to not want to be hated. And that's where the rub lies, isn't it? That's where the challenge lies. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. If they despise me, they don't receive me, they're not going to receive you either. Hey, listen, don't worry, you're in good company. But be faithful unto death. If it even comes to that. And most of us will never have to worry about that. But be faithful. And when the Lord sends you out, and he's sending us out every day. You go into your mission field every morning, you walk out of your house. Every time you walk out of this building, you are in your mission field. Going on in verse 23, he says, "Now when they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And he goes down into verse 27. He says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Listen to this. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's pretty interesting, isn't it? You know, we get so concerned about our own flesh, and it's natural, by the way, you know, to want to live. There's nothing wrong with that. It's very natural. You know, when somebody's running after you with a pair of scissors, it's very natural to run and to hide, to get away from them, right? But even if they do, that's all they can do. Even if they were successful in harming you or ending your life, that's all they can do. And then you're in glory. I hate to say that. I mean, it's not a real pleasant thing to think about. But you know what? Guess who has authority over heaven and earth and everything in between? The Lord does. And if you're one of his, you're in glory. But fear him who has the ability to put body and soul in hell. I'd rather fear him, because all they can do with me is kill this tent, but then there's nothing else they can do to me. And Jesus went on in verse 34 in that chapter, and he says, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that really frustrates a lot of people. It confuses some people. But isn't it true that the truth does divide? We're seeing it in our country right now. Truth divides. And it's not always pretty when truth is exposed or when corruption is exposed. It creates a lot of noise and it looks horrible. And by the way, we're seeing that right now. And I don't have a problem with that. I really do pray for the people of our country, though, because there are some that are genuinely scared and they really have no need to be scared. If you're an evildoer and you've done crimes, then you should be concerned. You should be anyway. But when a sinner hears the truth, it will either cause them to recoil in anger or indifference, or it may cause them to fall on their knees in repentance. He says, "For I have set a man," verse 35, "against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Don't think that God is angry with you because there's some family member of yours that has rejected you because of Christ. It's very common, by the way. You may have a son or daughter who lives in a different country who's so mad at you and they don't want anything to do with you because of your righteousness, because of your walk with Christ, because of your alignment with Jesus. And they've even disowned you because of the way you voted in November. I know of at least two people that I know that has happened. But be patient and trust the Lord no matter what. He says in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And that is a really difficult thing. But really what it means is when you compare your love to God and your love to others, he is first. He needs to be first. In fact, there is an order in our relationships, and this is biblical. In our relationship with God, that is the first. Personally, it's with God. And then our spouse, if we have a spouse. And then our kids and our family, if we have kids or, you know, in a family. And then everyone else. That is the order. But God is first. It doesn't mean that you treat your family with contempt, of course. And he who, verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, discover what the Lord's will for your life is, and then do it with all of your heart. This is what he means by that. In other words, I had a plan, and you've heard this before, and, you know, I had a plan for my life. And it wasn't a bad plan. It wasn't like it was an evil plan. And then God intervened in my life and changed my life completely, completely. You know, the funny thing is, and many of you know this to be true yourself, but if somebody were to tell me back when I was a teenager, when my heart's desire was to be a concert classical guitarist, that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to travel all around the world and play concerts with a classical guitar, and that was what I was on the track to do. If somebody were to tell me at that point, as an unsaved man, Rob, do you know that God is actually going to make you a pastor of a church and you're going to be, you know, ministering in the Word? I'd be like, no. No. I would have run away. But here's the wonderful thing about the Lord. Little by little, he changes you. Little by little, he changes you. And then when he saves you, he changes you even more. Pretty soon, your thoughts are aligning with his, and his heart for you is aligning with you. And the next thing you know, you're completely in a different place, and you would not have it any other way. And I can tell you that that's the truth for me. I would not want it any other way. I was going the wrong way. It was all about me. What I wanted to do. The goal for my life. And what really was it about, Rob? Was it really, music? You wanted to be worshipped. I don't know if I really wanted to be worshipped. I just enjoyed playing, but that's part of it. And, you know, it kind of feels good. In the natural. But God says, no, I got a different plan for you. You're going to sing for me now. And you're going to teach. You're going to do this. And all of a sudden, I'm like, I can't imagine doing anything else. I hit the jackpot, and I wasn't even looking for it. I wasn't at the wheel. He did all the work, and I just literally walked in the room, and then I realized what had happened. And he's like, so what do you think now? And I'm like, oh, God. I am so thankful and blessed. Truly. And he said to them, back in our text now, he says, and he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staves, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not take two eunuchs apiece. Notice that the faith that was required for these men as they went out. In this instance, Jesus is telling them not to take anything. Normal provisions, leave them all behind, because he would make sure that they were provided for along the way. And you know what? Many missionaries in history have experienced the miraculous provision of God along the way. He told them to go, they simply go. They didn't even know where they were going. I could tell you stories that are just fantastic of, you know, there wasn't this grand plan, you know, weeks long plan where I'm going to go here, the money's set aside, I got everything's in order, all the ducks are in the row. No, that's all fine and good, but sometimes the Lord just says, I want you to go. And you're like, Lord, I don't have any money. And you go, just go. And then you go, and then the money is there. And then a ride is provided for you. And I've heard about these things. It's quite amazing. If the Lord is really calling you, he's going to do it. There's an old phrase that says, where God guides, God provides. And he pays for what he orders. And so he told these guys to go out and leave everything behind. Just go. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so they departed, and they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Concerning this idea of teaching and preaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones has this to say. He says, the primary task of the church and the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. The decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined. And isn't that true? Whenever the church has undergone scrutiny or trouble or difficulty, persecution, It has always made the church stronger and actually the church multiplied. But when things are really easy, not so much. And the last phrase that he said is something that we really need to pay attention to right now, because the political tides have turned in our country. But folks, we have to continue to get out there and share and spread the gospel like never before. There's a lot of hurting people. We need to keep praying for souls of men and women, regardless of their politics. Honestly, I could care less about somebody's politics. If their heart is open and it's hungry and they're searching and their lights are, you know, things are starting to, they're becoming aware of, oh my gosh, there's something, I never considered this. Are you not going to talk to them because they're of a different, you know, on the different side of the aisle? No, of course not. I could care less. And neither should we. Minister to them, talk to them, disciple them, love them. We are in the most dangerous time in the church right now. And time will tell what's going to happen. But I would encourage you to resist the desire to rest on your lees and to just kind of sit back and coast. We cannot. Right now we need to advance unlike ever before. In the Lord, in the name of the Lord, and in love and in grace. We cannot just take it for granted just because we have the political landscape reflects more of our biblical worldview, per se. But notice in verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Now, we know at this time, John the Baptist was beheaded around this time by Herod in this desert fortress of Machaerus, right there on the east side of the Dead Sea. This was the place where Herod had that drunken party, and Herodias's daughter Salome danced seductively, and Herod, being in a drunken stupor, he says, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom I'll give you. And she says, how about the head of John the Baptist? All of a sudden, he sobered up. But for the oath's sake, he had to do it. He sent an executioner. And Herod says, John, I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And so he sought to out Jesus. Now later on, toward the last day or two before Jesus was crucified, remember, during the time of his false trials before Herod and Pilate, it's recorded for us this, that when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if there was a man, asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Isn't that wonderful? Oh boy, if Jesus comes, I can be entertained. He was curious. So now we get into this next section here about the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000. There are two different instances of Jesus feeding thousands of people. The first one is the feeding of the 5,000 recorded in all four gospel accounts. It's all there in all four gospel accounts. And it's on the eastern side of Galilee near Bethsaida, up on the northeast side of the picture that you see, or the map behind me. And there was, and that's the where we're at right now. But there's also another time, a separate instance of Jesus feeding 4,000, and it's recorded in Matthew and also in Mark's gospel. More likely, this took place on the same side of the Sea of Galilee, but a little bit more south of Bethsaida, perhaps in this town called Hippos or nearby. But two very different events. And there are those who try to morph these two in together, but you read it, and they are very two separate events, and they're very different from one another. In this chart, you can see, you know, there's in the feeding of the 5,000, it was primarily Jews. In the feeding of the 4,000, it was primarily Gentiles. And you go through the list here and you realize these are two distinct events. Two distinct events. The details are completely different. Read it for yourself. So, verse 10, it says, and then the apostles, when they had returned, they had told him all that they had done. So they had gone out. Jesus had sent them out, and now they return, and then he took them, and he went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida, as you see in that map up on the screen. Remember, the disciples, they came back, they're excited, God had been using them, the Spirit of God had been on them, doing those things, healing people and casting out, demons and raising people alive. So now they're excited, they're also very tired, and by the way, they're also still mourning the loss of John the Baptist, who recently, around this time, had been beheaded. So they go across the lake from somewhere on the western side of the shore over to Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them, notice, even though he himself may have been tired, and certainly his disciples were tired. Jesus was like a machine. He was never pushing people away. And he received them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place. And this was very practical advice, but the Lord had a different plan. On that eastern side of the lake was very deserted. There wasn't a lot of places to get stuff. But isn't it interesting that somehow when Jesus is in town, wherever he's at, the crowd will follow him, and they're not even thinking about, oh, wait a minute, do we have anything to eat? we've been walking 5 hours, and we're finally here, and now we're like, have you ever done that? Gone someplace, and you forgot, you just common sense leaves you? And you realize you don't have money, you're almost out of gas, and you're out in 315 land somewhere. All you see is cows in the field, and you're like, put a saddle on one of those bovines, giddy up, right? Angus cows, no doubt, bred for steak, in Jesus' name. But notice, they're like, send them away. We don't have enough food. And Jesus in verse 13 says, will you give them something to eat? Yeah, right. There's no Wegmans here, Lord. There's no Tops. You give them something to eat. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food or for all these people. And after this statement in Mark's gospel, it says something interesting. They said, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? We don't even have that money. One denarius is a one day's wage. It'd be like 200 denarii, which is like 8 months' wages. The bread wasn't available. Certainly the money wasn't available. But isn't it true where our resources ends, God's begins? It really does. And some of you have experienced that. I have experienced that firsthand. I haven't experienced it a great deal, but I have experienced that. And perhaps you have as well. And this is often when the Lord shows his compassion, when we run out of our own resources. And God can take whatever it is that you lack or have very little of. Or if you have anything, he can take that. If he needs it at all, he can do something marvelous with it and change the circumstances. And the Lord doesn't do this to show off like some televangelist. When Jesus performs a miracle like this, there is always a reason. And it's not because he wants to show off. It's because there is a necessity, a need. Let me read to you what it said in Exodus. And again, you have heard this before back in Exodus when they were coming out of Egypt. And they journeyed from Elim. Exodus 16. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The wilderness of sin. That's really what it was called, and it really became a wilderness of sin. which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You brought us out here, Moses, into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." In verse 35 it says, "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. They had manna kati. They had manna..." Yes, there's some Italians laughing. Manna kati. They had manischewitz bread. They had all kinds of stuff. Manna burgers, manna hot dogs, manna ice cream. Spreadable manna on toast. But they ate manna 40 years until they came to inhabit the land. Now, so it was a very practical thing that God did. We can see that, right? When he brought them out into the desert, he's got to feed nearly 2 million people. How are you going to do that? They're complaining that God's not providing. God's going, "Oh, I'll provide. Watch this." And so the miracle was done because of a need, of a necessity. We see this also in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42, concerning Elisha the prophet. It says this in 2 Kings 4:42. It says that a man came from Baal Shalisha, some town, and he brought the man of God, speaking of Elisha, bread of the first fruits. 20 loaves of barley bread he brought him, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And Elisha said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What are you talking about? Shall I set this before these 100 men? We've only got 20 loaves. And there's at least 100 guys here." And so Elisha said, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? That all the way back in the Old Testament, you almost have something precisely what we're seeing here. And again, because the need was there, God provided the miracle. And now Jesus and all the Jews knew that this is what the Messiah would do. "For they were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of 50. Including men, including women and children, there was really upwards of 10,000, maybe even as much as 15,000. And they did so, and they made them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, notice he blessed, and he broke them. And he gave them to his disciples to set before them." Now, the Jews had a tradition that the Messiah would miraculously feed the people with bread from heaven, as Moses had done. Didn't we just read that in Exodus? Where God, through the hand of Moses, you know, fed the people miraculously in the desert? For 40 years, by the way, he did that. And the Jews knew that the Messiah would do the same thing. And here he is doing it. And was he doing it just to show off? Did he bring them into a desert place knowing they wouldn't have any victuals and decide, "Okay, this is when I'm going to pull this card out now"? No, he did that. He went over there to get away, to rest with his guys. And now these people show up, and now the need is there. It's a very serious need. And Jesus cares about your physical needs, not just your spiritual. Most people think, "Well, all he cares about is my soul, but you know, what about the rent and you know, food and clothing?" He cares about those things too. He cares about your health care. He loves you. The whole package he redeemed, and he cares about it all. But what was Jesus, and this is what he was doing, this very thing. And here is the secret. Notice that Jesus didn't complain about how many fish or loaves were present. And the boy who had these fish and loaves, you don't hear him complaining. But notice the order here. First he gave thanks and he looks up to heaven. He takes what he does have and he gives thanks for it. He distributes to the disciples, and then the disciples distribute to the people. Notice that the Lord could have just made the bread and the fish miraculously appear in the laps of all those, but he used his disciples to do that. They were part of the miracle. Couldn't he? I mean, if Jesus wanted to, he could have just said, okay, everybody close your eyes and look up to heaven and give thanks to God. And when you open your eyes, fish and chips with a golden brown breading, fries and everything, right there with tartar sauce. It's a fish fry. Could he have done that? Of course he could have. That would have been really cool. But he didn't do it that way. But he took that bread and he gave thanks and he began to give it to the disciples. And as he was giving it to the disciples were taking it. And there's something happening that they didn't see. They were all bewildered by it. And it wasn't like Jesus had, you know, a bunch of stuff that nobody could see. You know, it wasn't like he was carrying around a big thing, you know, thinking, I'm going to feed people. Hey, what's you got in bag? Oh, nothing. It's all right. No, it was a miracle. But very often, God uses his people to accomplish his will. Do you believe that God can do that today in your life? He can use you to minister to someone else? Something that seems kind of impossible, or maybe just there's a need somewhere. You know, somebody's praying about something. Can I tell you, there's just been so many. I remember, and I'll just give you this one quick example because it's applicable here and it's happened to my wife and I, and I'll just share it with you. When we first came into the ministry here many, many years ago, probably I think it was around 2003 or 4, I had an uncle, and we were, once I left Xerox, I wasn't really getting paid anymore like I was, and so things were quite a bit different. And my uncle was dying in Michigan. And I wanted to go see him because I knew he wasn't a believer. And so I began to pray. I'm like, well, you know, I really would love to go see him, but we just don't have it. I mean, we really didn't have the money to, number one, to fly there or drive there and all the gas and all of the, you know, and it would have just been a lot. And then I'd have to stay someplace. And so we just started praying. And then one day somebody came up, handed me an envelope from somebody else. And it was exactly what I needed. Everything. I mean, everything was provided. The money for the airline tickets, to rent a car. We stayed at a place there on the lake on Traverse Bay. We even had money for food. We didn't have to pay a single cent. And I was able to minister to my uncle, and he gave his heart to Christ before he died. But that is one thing. That person, whoever that was, I mean, I didn't tell anybody. They're going to receive a great reward. And little did they know, they were just, things like that happen. I don't know what this means, but the Lord told me to give this to you. Are you kidding me? It happens. Perhaps it's happened to you. But God can do anything. And you know, one thing I know he responds to is desperation. When you're really desperate, the Lord shows up. When you're really desperate, when you really need him, he's a good, good father, isn't he? So worship the Lord with what you have. One final scripture, and then we'll close up here. I want to read something to you. It's in 1 Kings chapter 17. It's a really great example in the Old Testament. Again, in 1 Kings, of all things, chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. This was after Elijah had pronounced the drought upon Israel during the time of Ahab. And it says, then the Lord, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he had come to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And this was during a drought, mind you. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me also a morsel of bread in your hand. And so she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have any bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in the jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. This is all we've got. And Elijah said to her, and this really sounds really strange. It sounds very self-centered of Elijah, but notice what God did here. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And then afterward, make some for yourself and your son. I don't know that I would have the guts to do that unless the Lord said to do it. Can you imagine how he felt? He knew what that widow, or that, you know, that widow and her son, they're living alone, they're in a drought, this is all they got left. They're going to eat it and that's going to be it. Where's it going to come from? I don't know that I'd have the chutzpah to say, hey, that last, before you make your last cake, give one to me first. Are you kidding me? But God, and this is crazy. You better know that God is speaking to you before you pull that one. Because watch what happens. Make me a small cake, bring it to me first, and afterwards make some for your son, whatever's left. For you and your son. For thus says the Lord, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And so she went away. Notice, she was obedient to the Lord. She was obedient to the Lord through the prophet Elijah. She knew that he was a holy man. She's like, well, you know what? If that's what the Lord said, I believe the Lord in you, and I'm just going to do it. I'm not going to ask any questions. It doesn't make sense. This is all we got. So you know what? We'll just die sooner. So here it is. We're going to do it. I'm going to do it because God said to do it. Man, this kind of faith is crazy. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Amazing, isn't it? The Lord took what little she had, and with faith, just like the disciples, when he says, go out, and these are the things I'm gonna do through you. Oh, no, by the way, we got, you know, 5 loaves and a couple fish here or whatever, and we're going to feed these 15,000 people. Are you kidding me? That's it? Just start moving, and he starts handing stuff, and start moving. They start, next thing you know, at the end of all of that, they pull up 12 baskets full of fragments that was left over after everybody was full. Pretty amazing. Obedience. Faith. And so they all ate, verse 17, they were filled. 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. You know, be encouraged. Be encouraged. The Lord can do a whole lot with very little or nothing. But most of us, honestly, in America, and again, not to make us feel bad at all, I don't mean to do that. We have a lot of resources in this country, unlike other countries. There are some countries, they just don't have a credit card, where if, you know, something happens and you have an emergency, you know, with a credit card, you could buy a new furnace. I wouldn't recommend it at 19% interest. Be paying on that after the rapture. But, you know, We have so many resources, but there are people in other countries, this happens to them all the time. And I think that they are rather more built up, I think, than I am, because they've been forced to see things that they couldn't do. They couldn't do it. They didn't have the means to do it, and the Lord shows up and does something wonderful for them. And again, not to make us feel bad, thank God. And this is why we give thanks and praise to Him for being born in such a wonderful country as ours. That's why it's worth fighting for. It is a wonderful country. There's not a country like this on the earth. We are very blessed. And the enemy knows this too. But oh, how careful we have to be to trust the Lord in the land of plenty. And perhaps you're in a place where you don't have plenty. Can I encourage you to just cry out to the Lord first? You know, before you run with your credit card to do whatever you've got to do, maybe just give it a few days. Give it a week if you can, you know. Just pray. Yeah. Just pray. And see what God does. You know, your washing machine dies. You're thinking, okay, I got to go spend $800 now on a dryer and a washer. You could just go out and put it on the credit card, right? Or if you have the means, you just go buy one. But if you don't have it and you don't want to put it on your credit card, maybe just wait. Yeah, you have to go to the coin laundry maybe 1 week. But then you start praying, and then you find out somewhere in the middle of the week, maybe toward Saturday, this happened on a Monday, Saturday, there's like somebody's moving, and they don't need their washer and dryer. They just bought it a few years ago. It's brand new practically. Hey, would you like it?
What?
Does that happen? It does. These things happen a lot. So be prayerful. Be faithful. I tell you what, I'll pray for you and you pray for me. God, make us faithful. Let's stand together and let's pray. Make us faithful. Fill us with faith, Lord, and help us not to be unbelieving. And Lord, Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord, in this land of plenty that we live in, Lord. And we're thankful, Lord. We truly are thankful that we live in a land like this, Lord. But we know that it is also true, just like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Lord, when things are going really well, Lord, that's not when the church has been at its finest. It's usually been when they have been struggling and when the whole world is against them and when they're destitute and poor. Lord, those are the times. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't settle for that. That we wouldn't settle to we can't manufacture that, neither would we. But Lord, give us hearts to be faithful in this world that we live in with everything that we have right now, whether it's much or little, and may we be used for your glory. Lord, to those around us, certainly in our family, in the church, and even those outside the church, those who are unbelievers, Lord, help us to love them. And especially right now, some are afraid, they're afraid and they're scared. God, help us to be that encouragement for them right now, God, that we can love them. And may not politics enter into it ever. May we love people like you love them and help them and guide them and disciple them, Lord willing. So have your way with us today, Lord. Bless my brothers and sisters. Protect them as they go from here. And thank you for meeting with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.